As we continue on in our study of the doctrine of prayer, we began last week by talking about the assumptions we make when we pray. And there's just some amazing assumptions that we make about God when we bow our heads and we pray to the Lord. We don't necessarily think about this in some systematic way, but the fact is we do make some amazing assumptions about God. It's probably prayer is one of the most worshipful things you can actually do personally with the Lord, because you're making all these assumptions about God when you pray. We said, first of all, you're assuming the personality of God when you pray. You assume that God is a person, a very real person, because if you're going to pray and ask Him for things, you ask things of a real person. You don't ask things of an inanimate object. Secondly, when you pray, you assume the immensity of God. You assume that God is unlimited in space. You make the assumption that I can pray from this point in geography, and God can answer that prayer at another point in geography. And so you actually are believing in the immensity of God when you pray. Thirdly, when you pray, you acknowledge the imminence of God. What I mean by that is you believe that God is near to you. He's near to your prayer, what you're praying. And then also, He is near to the person for whom you're praying. So you make that assumption about God, that He's a very personal God. He's very near involved in situations and people's lives for whom and for which you are praying. Then you assume the infinity of God. You assume that there are no restrictions. God is unlimited. He has the capability to do whatever He needs to do in regard to answering your prayer. That's the assumption you make when you pray. And then we said, fifthly, you acknowledge the omnipresence of God. You believe that God is everywhere present. Obviously, if you're praying for something and you're praying for someone else who doesn't happen to be where you're at, you make the assumption that God is where they're at, and therefore you can pray for them knowing that He is there. You also assume the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful, and that God has all power to be able to answer whatever you're asking. And if you're praying, for example, for the salvation of someone, you obviously assume God has enough power to overtake that person's heart, mind, and will and bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ. You also make the assumption of the omniscience of God, and that is God is all-knowing. Now, I believe we've seen that tonight. We, for those of you that don't necessarily come to the prayer time, for years now, we have taken probably 15 families a night at random from the Portage, Texas Township phone book or our listing of people, and we pray for them by name, and we send them a card telling them that we are praying for them. That's what we do. And we actually, in that card, say, this is what we prayed for you, and then we say in the card exactly what we prayed for them. We prayed tonight for every one of these people, 15 families, by name. We said in the card that we prayed that if you don't know the Lord, you'll come to know Christ as Savior. We're praying that we would have the privilege of having you in the church, and we would pray that also that you would grow in your spiritual life. And that's what we prayed tonight. Now, just yesterday, Brian was making a call on the person he had never made a call on before, and the conversation in the course of the sales call turned to spiritual things. And he said, the man asked him where he went to church, and he said, Texas Corners Bible Church, and then that struck up a conversation about our ministry. This man is on this prayer list tonight. Now, just think of that. There's something going on there. I mean, do you think that's a coincidence that he walks in, he's never met this man before, he meets him, they talk about Texas Corners Bible Church, we pray specifically for this man tonight, we're mailing him a card that he's going to receive tomorrow, and he'll follow up on a call, and who knows what'll happen to this. But you certainly see the omniscience and the all-knowing God that He is. He knew that. He knew that He was going to go in there and meet this guy. We're going to pray for him tonight. We're going to send him a card. I mean, God's hand is somehow in that, working in very mysterious ways. We also assume the mobility of God when we pray. We believe that God is mobile. He'll move. You can move God through prayer. God is immutable in that He cannot change, but He's not immobile in that He cannot move. God is a mobile God. He can move. And He will move in accordance with prayer. And then finally, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And that is, we believe that God is the supreme ruler over everything when we bow our heads and pray. Now, we're starting the month of July. I'm going to ask you to do something in regard to our prayers time, believing all this about God. I'm going to ask you on Saturday night that you would get together with your mate or your children or whatever, and you pray on Saturday night and Sunday morning all through the month of July that God will pour out the power of His Spirit in this church and that He's going to pour it out in dramatic fashion. I would like you to start this Saturday night believing these things about God. I want you to pray that God is going to pour out His power in this church in some dynamic ways. I'd like you to pray that on Saturday night. I'd like you to pray that on Sunday morning before you come to church. Let's just see what God will do. Let's just go to the Lord and let's just ask Him to work in a very powerful way. So through the month of July on Saturday night and on Sunday morning, you pray that and let's watch God work. Now, before we get into our study tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much for the privilege we have of being together here this evening. We pray that You would minister to our minds and hearts tonight in very powerful and personal and practical ways. And for that, we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we come to the idea that we believe in the sovereignty of God, which prayer does do, it makes the assumption God is a sovereign God, then one of the questions that arises on that theme of the sovereignty of God is a question that goes something like this. If God is sovereign, why should Christians take the time to pray? That's the question that seems to arise. Over and over again, the Bible reveals that God is completely sovereign. There's no denying that. In fact, we're going to look at it tonight, one of the great studies that I like to do. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said, in approaching the sovereignty of God, there can be no retreat from recognizing that it is absolute and all-inclusive. Anything less than this would be unworthy of an infinite God. So when you realize that God is a sovereign God, and the Bible clearly teaches that, we're just going to peruse a few texts tonight that show that, obviously the question comes down to, since He knows what's going to happen, since He can decree what's going to happen, since He is such a sovereign God that He can make it actually come to pass, then why pray? Why go to the trouble to pray if we believe totally and completely in what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God? Now, before we attempt to answer the question, I'd just like to take us on a little journey through some passages that just show us how sovereign God actually is. The first one I want you to go to is Job 14:5. Job 14:5. In Job 14:5, here's what we read. Since His days are determined, the number of His months is with Thee, and His limits Thou hast set so that He cannot pass. God's sovereignty determines and controls the time frame of every human being. He determines when they're born. He determines how long they're going to live. You cannot pass those boundary limits. Those are limits controlled completely by the sovereignty of God. God wants us to know that about Him. He wants us to recognize that. He wants us to understand this point. Now, the second text that I want you to turn to is Job 23:13. Job 23:13. And here's another statement about the sovereignty of God. In Job 23:13, here is what we read. But He is unique, and who can turn Him, and what His soul desires, that He does. Now that tells us God is a sovereign God. He does whatever He wants to do. He can do whatever His soul desires to do. That is the power that God has. Now, the third text I want you to turn to is Proverbs chapter 16. And we're going to look at a lot of verses in Proverbs 16. And in the book of Proverbs, I would have to say this is probably my favorite chapter in the entire book, the 16th chapter, because of this very reason. It so exalts God in His sovereignty. But in Proverbs 16, verse 1, that's the first verse. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Then verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Then verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Verse 9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Verse 11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord, all the weights of the bag are His concern. And then verse 33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now that is a remarkable series of verses concerning the sovereignty of God, which teaches us that God controls everything that happens in regard to every human being. I'm talking about the way He walks, what He ends up doing, the plans that He thinks, the plans that He succeeds in, the plans that He doesn't succeed in. I mean, this paints a lofty portrait of the sovereignty of God. God is the sovereign God. Now, I'd like you to go next to Isaiah 46. verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, here's what we read. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now obviously, when you read a text like that, it reveals that God is a total sovereign God who does what He wants to do. In fact, this particular text would imply there's no one like me. He's totally separated from any other being in His sovereignty, in His sovereign majesty. So clearly God wants us to realize, I am Almighty God. I am a sovereign God. I can do whatever I want to do. Now I'd like you to go next to Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah 1:5. We read in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God's sovereignty is very, very personal and very individual. God says, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Your life is no accident. You've been put here by the sovereignty of God. Back up to the 139th Psalm for just a moment. Psalm 139 and verse 14. Psalm 139. We read in Psalm 139:14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now that tells us God is in sovereign control over every person's life who's ever born into this world. He actually saw them before they were born. He had them written down. He had you named. He knew when you were going to be born. You're no accident. You're here by Almighty God, by decree of Almighty God. And that is something God wants us to realize. I am a sovereign God. Then I want you to go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verses 8 to 11. John chapter 19, verses 8 to 11. We read, when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would not have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. God's sovereignty was involved in even the terrible things that were happening to Jesus Christ. He could have gone up into the heavenlies any moment he wanted to. He said, you don't have any authority over me. I'm willingly going through this process because this is the process necessary to save mankind. But certainly you see here a statement concerning the sovereignty of God. Then if you go over to Acts 2:23, and also we're going to use on that same line, line number 7, Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:23-28. So we're going to go to Acts 2:23 and then Acts 4:23-28. So first of all, in Acts 2:23, this man, let's start at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now God's sovereignty was overseeing this whole plan that put his own son on that cross. Go over to chapter 4 and look at verses 23-28. Chapter 4, 23-28. We read, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in it, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, said, why didst the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus,
whom thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Again, I want you to see God's sovereignty, predetermined and planned, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eighth reference is Acts 4:29-31. Acts 4:29-31. Now, I just want you to see how this early church was viewing things in regard to the sovereignty of God. In Acts 4:29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend the hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit of God and began to speak the word of God with boldness." The early church prayed depending on God's sovereignty for boldness. That is why I'm asking you on Saturday night, all through the month of July, and on Sunday morning, that you pray the power of the Spirit of God will be in full force in this church every service. You pray that on Saturday night, all through July, and on Sunday morning. God can shake this city. I want to tell you, He can revive this city if you get God's people start praying for these kinds of things. That's exactly what the early church was doing. Now, the ninth reference is Acts 15. Acts 15. And I want you to point out three verses. Acts 15:7, 11, 18. Acts 15:7, 11, and 18. We read in verse 7. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Drop down to verse 11. "But we believe that we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are also." Verse 18 says, "The Lord who makes these things known from of old." God's sovereignty makes known the grace of God to people. He's the one who does it. He has to open their minds and their hearts. That's what the early church believed. That's what they prayed about. That God would open the minds and hearts of people so that they would respond to the amazing grace of God. The 10th reference is Acts 17:25-31. Acts 17:25-31. Now here's what we read. "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." There's the imminence of God right there. "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, I want you to notice what that church believed about the sovereignty of God. God is so sovereign, he makes nations, he appoints where those nations exist, he appoints the duration of those nations, how long they're going to be in existence, and he also is involved producing people who will believe and come to faith in his Son out of those nations. That's what they assumed about the sovereignty of God. So when these early members of the church were praying, they obviously had a tremendous grasp and view of God's sovereignty. Now let me take you to three more passages. First of all, Romans 8:28-34. Romans 8:28-34. This is one of the great texts of Scripture in all of the Word of God. It is one of the most comforting passages of Scripture. We read in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." For how does He cause all things to work together for good? That's where you want to see conjunctions. For He's going to explain this. How do all things work together for good? "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's the essence of it. We'll expound it later in our exposition of Romans. God saves people and all things work together for saved people in that he's using all things to conform them to look like his son Jesus Christ. That's how all things work together for good. All things aren't necessarily good, but he uses all things for good in that he's using all things to conform us to the image of his son Jesus Christ. And in the process of conforming us to the image of this Jesus Christ, you have nothing to worry about because nothing can ever separate you from the love of God because you are kept by the power of God and by the sovereignty of God. That's exactly the point he's making. God's sovereignty is the one who justifies you. Once you're justified, that guarantees your glorification. So therefore, what you can understand is anything that I go through in life is being used by God to make me look more and more like his son. That's the whole point of what he's developing in the argument of this part of the book of Romans. God's sovereignty causes salvation. God's sovereignty gives sense to difficulties. And God's sovereignty gives security to the one who's saved. That's the sovereignty of God in all of that. Now that brings us to the 12th text, Romans 9, 14 to 24. Romans 9, 14 to 24. Here's what we read in Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is it? May there never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Or on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back or talks back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now this text is a powerful text, and it clearly teaches us that God sovereignly determines every single individual who will ever be saved. It's just what it teaches. And God doesn't make apologies and say, boy, I hope you people don't get mad about that. He just says, this is the truth. I will have mercy on who I want. I will have mercy, and I'll harden who I want to harden. And it's none of your business. I'm the one who's God. I'm the one who's in charge. And if you've been touched by the grace of God, instead of quibbling with God about it, you get down and thank God he touched you. I mean, that should humble you to the fact that out of all the millions of people, his mercy reached out to your heart and mine and brought him to faith in his son. It is God's sovereignty that determines who's going to be saved. And you know, when we pray for the salvation of our loved ones, such as a son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter, or we pray for some father or mother or grandfather or somebody we know, we assume that. We make the assumption God is a sovereign God to the point that he can go wherever they're at in their lives, overturn their hard heart and mind, and reach in there, soften their heart, convict their heart, and save them. That's the assumption you make when you pray for the salvation of the lost, that God is sovereign in his ability to save people. Now, the final text is Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. And here's what we read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. The sovereignty of God becomes the whole foundation for us being able to praise God and worship God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the basis of that? The sovereignty of God. He chose us before the foundation of the earth. So the sovereignty of God is involved in every aspect of our life. So those are just a few. And I love doing studies like this because I love studies that just exalt the majesty and sovereignty of God because I love the sovereignty of God. That's what keeps me sane in a world that's gone insane. Now, the question comes then, if we are to pray and expect God to move in our behalf, then our prayers must be made with a perspective and a true acknowledgement of who God is. If you're going to lessen God, then it's going to really affect your prayer life because you're not going to see God do much at all. But if you're going to let God be the God He says He is in the Word of God, and you believe that, and then you bow your head and you start praying with this understanding of God, it becomes a dynamic possibility for having this sovereign God move in behalf of your little request or my little request in our own world. Now, if you consider the fact that God is sovereign, you come down to this issue. The problem of prayer raises with these various doctrines is if God has a plan that includes whatever comes to pass, then what good is it to pray? Will not the event come to pass? If God, for example, is going to save someone, would God save them without you praying that they be saved? Or would He save them without you witnessing to them to be saved? Would God still carry out His plan? What will prayer accomplish if everything is involved in the sovereignty of God? I think Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer gives one of the best answers to this question that will ever be put in written form by a theologian. And here's what Dr. Chafer said. Why then should prayer be offered only because of the fact that the divine purpose which the answer to prayer represents includes the prayer feature? It is as much decreed that it shall be done in answer to prayer as it is decreed that it shall be done at all. We must add to this that true prayer is not merely human, but sustained and carried on by the divine spirit as the spirit of prayer, and that it has to such an extent a prophetic character in which the providence of God is one of the presentiment of man. The sovereignty of God, and this is my answer to the question, the sovereignty of God is at such a remarkable magnitude that it actually works in harmony with our prayer life. It actually works in harmony with our prayers. And it's very clear that there are passages that tell us that God won't grant certain things if we don't pray for them. I mean, He says in James, for example, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, that makes the assumption that there is in the sovereign scheme of God a mobility factor where God will move if we pray and ask Him for certain things. And if we don't ask Him for certain things, He isn't going to do it. So the simple answer to why pray when God is sovereign is that prayer is part of His sovereignty. That's what it comes down to. As Thomas Constable said, the person who prays becomes a partner with God in the execution of His plans and the accomplishment of His will on earth. I think there's a great illustration in the book of Esther when Mordecai is telling Esther, you need to go in there and tell Ahasuerus that we're Jewish. And Esther is balking at the idea and he says, now if you don't do it, I believe, he said, God's going to raise up somebody else to do it. Because that's His sovereign plan. He's not going to let the nation Israel be extinguished. He'll raise up someone else. But you will miss out on the blessings and you will be held accountable for what you didn't do. And that's the way I look at things when it comes to the whole sovereignty of God. God can do whatever He wants to do with whomever at any time He wants. But He has so decreed our lives and our salvation that we become a sharer in that whole process of what He's doing. And when we are walking close with Him and we're praying for things, He starts moving in accordance with our prayers, which is part of that whole process. The fact is, most people will not take prayer seriously, I don't think, until they begin to realize, I'm praying to a powerful God. When you start realizing, I'm praying to a God that's a whole lot bigger than I am. I'm praying to a God who's sovereign, who's infinite, who's omnipotent. That stirs you to pray. That makes you want to get down on your knees and go before this great, majestic God and ask Him things. It stimulates a new life into your prayer life. As Dr. John Hanna said, prayer is essentially an act of worship wherein homage is given to God alone through praise, adoration, confession, or request. So, and I'm going to next week probably tell you an amazing story from the life of Jonathan Edwards. And you're going to see why I've asked you to do what you're going to do, what I've asked you to do on Saturday nights through the month of July and Sunday morning when you get up.
You pray for God's power to go out of this church as never before, that His Spirit will be here in full force. And let's watch what God's going to do in the next months. Now, do you have any questions about what we've discussed here tonight?